So tonight we're going to look at Psalm 67, and I thought before we looked at the psalm, I'd just share with you a little bit about an email that I received yesterday, an email that I received from my sister. She was asking for the addresses of my children and of my brother's children just to make sure that her address list was up to date. And my brother, when he responded to that email, gave the addresses of his two younger sons, and then for his older son, he said, "I can't really give you an address. He gets most of his mail through me right now. But right now, he's in Kyoto, Japan. Then he's going to Taiwan. Then he's going to Germany, to Berlin. This nephew of mine actually has lived all over the world. He's traveled all over the world. He gets these work visas to work in various places. And all of this is because he really has a heart for the nations. He wants to see things. He wants to know different people of different nationalities, and he has this heart. But I want you to know that God has that heart too, and he wants us all to have a heart for all the people. And really, I think when we read this psalm, we get a glimpse of that as well. So having said that, let's read Psalm 67, seven verses. The psalm begins with a superscription: "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." And then the psalmist writes, "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, as we encounter this psalm, we ask that you would impress upon it your truth, that we would see your truth by your Spirit, having encountered your word. And we do pray, Lord, that we would react to your word in a way that transforms the way we live. Lord, we ask for no small thing, but you are such a great God, and we just ask that you would give us a mind to think our thoughts after you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, modern English writing, whether it's poetry or prose, whether it's fiction or nonfiction, generally conveys its message from start to finish. And what I mean by saying that is that most writing in English has a beginning and then it goes through to the end, where it leaves us at the end with whatever conclusion it is that the author wishes us to have most in our mind, having encountered his or her work. Now, I know that's not always the case all the time. Sometimes a climactic ending of a story is followed by an epilogue or a tying up of loose ends. Journalistic writing most often places the most important facts first, anticipating that no one really reads a newspaper article to its end. So there are various styles in English writing, but again, as a general rule in English, it will be the norm to tell the story from start to finish, and once at the finish, that's where we get the gravamen of the author's most important purpose. But there's a convention in Hebrew biblical poetry and poetic writing that takes somewhat of a different approach. Frequently, the author of a Hebrew poem, and sometimes even the author of Hebrew narratives, often will desire the reader to most be directed away from the extremes of a beginning or an end in order to be most focused at the middle. What we find in ancient Hebrew writing is a literary device that's called a chiasm. And the chiasm, what happens in that is that you see similarities between a first line and a last line, a second line and the second to last line, the third line and the third to last line, and then so on, so that as you read through from start to finish, there is also always a way that directs you to the center of the work. the center of the work, where one finds the most prominent thought that the writer wishes to convey, to the middle where one finds the most important line. And I think we see that in Psalm 67. And I bring it up especially today, tonight as we begin, because from the beginning to the end of this sermon, I want to approach this psalm by looking at the start and the finish together, then move inward toward the middle, so that I'll talk about the middle nearer to the end of my preaching, so that at my ending, we'll hopefully be at the place where the author wishes us to most see what he has highlighted most. So just to sort of outline that process a little better, I ask that you first look with me at verses 1 and 2 in conjunction with verses 6 and 7. The beginning two verses and the ending two verses both present a similar theme, a theme which could be described as being a prayer for God's blessing upon the people of the world. Then moving inward from there, from both the beginning and the end toward the middle, we actually find that verses 3 and verse 5 are identical verses. They both say the exact same things, and they both are a petition of a prayer asking that God would be blessed by all the peoples. And then finally, there is the center point. There is verse 4, the centermost verse, a verse which prays for God's exaltation among all peoples as he guides them and as he judges over all. So with that structure now firmly in mind, I ask that you look with me at the psalm's beginning and at the psalm's end. And the way the psalm begins echoes the sentiment, though not the exact words, of the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6. You all know that benediction. I know you all know it because it's one I often recite at the end of a worship service in this church. I recited it this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That, my friends, is called the Aaronic benediction. Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, not ironic. Because when the Lord told Moses the context of this benediction, he told Moses as well that those words would be pronounced as a blessing to be used by Aaron as the high priest and Aaron's sons as future high priest. And they would recite that benediction in order to bless the sons of Israel. So there are those similarities in the way Psalm 67 begins and the Aaronic benediction is told. But we also see a similar blessing as the psalm ends. Although the ending of the psalm, in the ending, the blessing is even briefer. In both the sixth verse and in the seventh verse, again we see the psalmist's writing of how God, our God, blesses us. And that seems likewise to be a blessing on Israel, a blessing seeming to be a reference at the time of the first writing of the psalm to the Old Testament covenant people, Israel. And those blessings, and especially the way the beginning of the psalm so imitates the Aaronic benediction, would certainly prompt the mind of any faithful Israelite to be freshly made aware of how God blesses them, his people, the Israelite people. One of the first audience of Israelite readers reading the psalm read no more than those blessings upon them. If they focused only on the graciousness of God towards them as a people and the blessing of God and the shining of God's face only upon the Israelite people, well, if they did that, they would miss the fact that also we see in both the beginning and the end of the psalm that God's blessing of his Old Testament covenant people, the chosen people of God, was always given for an even broader purpose. They were blessed by God, so as verse 2 makes clear, his way, God's way, may be known on all the earth, so that his salvation would be among all nations. So what we are seeing at the beginning is this idea that as God blesses Israel, that blessing will also spread beyond Israel. And the idea of that blessing of God would spread beyond Israel is also found not only at the beginning, but it's found at the end as well. There the blessing of God upon Israel is given so that all the ends of the earth may fear him, and so that the earth will have yielded all its produce. I imagine most of you here remember how God called Abraham out of the peoples of the earth, out of the nations, to become the forefather of all the Israelite people. You read first about that call of Abraham in Genesis 12. If you also remember the recorded human history in the Bible before the time of that call, you will also recall that the image of the world wasn't such a pretty picture. The section of the book of Genesis from chapter 6 through chapter 9 begins by depicting a humanity consisting of people whose intent and thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And at the end, there is that worldwide flood that would destroy all but a handful of human beings. The next chapter, chapter 10, is a genealogy. And then there's chapter 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel, a story which finds God confusing the one common language of a unified mankind into many tongues, so that all humankind would be disunified and dispersed over all the earth. So the world is a world struggling with sinfulness at that time. Human beings are trying to usurp the place of God. But then comes the call of Abram. And God, as he calls Abram to establish his chosen nation of humanity, tells Abram this. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And then God also tells Abram that in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, do you see how much the beginning and ending of this psalm echoes that promise of God to Abram? Abram is blessed by God, and Israel as a people are blessed by God. Both Abram and the larger family clan that would later be called Israel are blessed so that all the families of the earth will be blessed, so that God's way would be known on the earth, so that God's salvation would come among all nations, so that the earth would yield its produce, and so that the ends of the earth may fear their God. So we see that God's blessing of Israel is given by God so as to bless all the rest of the earth. And again, we see that both at the beginning and at the ending of the psalm, and then moving inward from those extremes, we come to those two identical verses, verses 3 and 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Quite simply, this part of the psalm is a very simple prayer, a simple prayer asking that all people of all the earth would give their praise to the only God, that the praise of all the nations would join with the praise of Israel, so that God would be honored in all the earth as he ought to be honored, so that God would be worshiped as he should be worshiped. The prayer is that that would be the natural response of humanity as a whole, as God's salvation comes upon all nations, as God's way becomes known in all the earth. Now, I really don't think there's much more to expound upon when it comes to verses 3 and 5. The prayer is for God's praise. But then those mere verses for the praise of God also form the boundaries that direct our eyes to that centermost point, that most noteworthy of all the verses of the psalm, verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Why, the third and the fifth verse pray for the peoples of the earth to be praising God. This fourth verse prays that the praise of the people would be a praise that comes from the heart, that the praise is raised because there is a true gladness of heart that moves all people to be joyous, to sing for joy with a joy that is real and devout. But also see that within the fourth verse, and this particular petition of the prayer, is a testament to the character of who God is. The nations are glad, they sing for joy, because our God, the God, is a God who judges people with uprightness and guides all the nations of the earth. Now, when we think of how God is being described here, we see that the gladness of the peoples exists because God is seen for who he is. He is the God who judges rightly. He is the God who providentially is at work among humanity. But then think about our world. about a world that is so seemingly opposed to God, look upon this fallen world, and you start realizing that no one will really have any joy in God's justice, no one, until such people have indeed bowed their knee in submission to Him. No one will embrace God's providential guidance in all the earth unless the people submit to God as their Lord and King. And when we start to think of God's justice and guidance in that way, and people joyously submitting to Him as God is meant to be honored, I hope that we all start understanding, if we haven't done so already, that this psalm is a psalm that really is all about Jesus Christ. The only people of humanity who will in fact praise the judgment of God as He judges with uprightness are those who Jesus has redeemed. For all others, they will face an eternal judgment as a result of their unbelief. They will submit to God in the end. But as they submit, there will be no joy. They will submit as ones under the terrible power of His mighty wrath. For those in Christ, those Jesus has spared from that wrath, because He bore their wrath in their place, their joy, our joy, will be a joy for having followed God's guidance, for a joy that will continue to follow His guidance into all eternity. Those redeemed by Christ will be glad and have joy as ones who have embraced the glory of God's promise and God's grace. And as we start thinking more about Christ, we start seeing that this psalm really is all about Christ. It's all about Christ, and that everything else that we have thought about already in our reading of the psalm really only comes to pass because of Jesus' saving work. Israel is blessed as a people, and the nations are blessed through Israel because it's through Israel that the Son of God is born into this world. He is the one who came so that God's way would be known on the earth, that His salvation would come to all nations, that all the earth would yield its produce so that all the ends of the earth may fear God. The praise of the nations joins with the praise of Israel because those in Christ from all peoples will be honoring God in all the earth as He ought to be honored, as He ought to be worshiped. You see, all of what the psalm says only happens because of the coming of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus, which atones for the sins of His people. And that one line from verse 6 about the earth yielding produce reminds me so much of the manner in which Matthew chapter 9 ends. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said this to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." That's Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. The harvest is plentiful. It is the harvest of people from all nations, a harvest from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all those purchased for God by the Lamb who was slain, as we're told in Revelation chapter 5. In a way, what this psalm is singing about is the worship of God in the kingdom of God that will ultimately exist when the kingdom is consummated at Christ's return. God's judgment is complete, and all God's people, those redeemed by Christ, are forever with Him for all eternity. You see, our attention should perhaps be most focused on verse 4, because it's there in the shortness of only one verse where we are given this wonderful picture of the worship of God as it should be, by all nations, honoring their God for who He is. And that happens in perfection in the kingdom that has been inaugurated because Christ first came incarnate, and it is in its fullness when the kingdom comes in all its consummated glory when He returns. And if there's one particular thing we should perhaps take away tonight from this psalm, in addition to our own expressing of more constant gladness and singing with more constant joy, it is to desire all the more that all the nations would be glad with us. We as Christians have been commissioned by Christ himself to make disciples of all the nations. And we should use our gifts and our talents and our wealth and our prayers for the end that we would see more of the harvest, the produce of all the earth, God's people from all the nations, all being brought into the eternity of his kingdom. We should desire the gladness of more people among more of the nations, praising God, worshiping God as he ought to be worshiped. This psalm is about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's very much about how the people of God are gathered in, all for the purpose of his own glory, all for the purpose of his worship. And I pray that that would cause all of us to really long for his glory, to be honored and seen among all his peoples, in all the earth, wherever they may be. That all the nations would be glad and sing for joy, because our God judges the peoples with uprightness, and he guides all the nations on the earth through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.